beyond, that you would be glorified and we, your people, would be edified as we worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. In the name of the Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So we're working our way through Jacob and Esau. I'm going to be brief. I just want to kind of make four critical points about their lives that I think will be a blessing to us. Let me read this, and then I'll give you 4 points. Number one, Genesis chapter 25, verse 27 says this briefly. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. That's wild animals, primarily, I would say, venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. I've talked about no favoritism, parents and grandparents. This is how you can be a, this would be a major formula for a dysfunctional family. The Bible says when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Esau means red in Hebrew, by the way, everybody. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so 4 quick points. Point number one, what is the big deal about a birthright? Well, number one, we don't do that too much today. We have wills, we have power of attorneys, we have testaments, we have living wills, we have all kind of legal instruments. By the way, all of you over 40 should have one. Amen, lights. From a guy that does a lot of funerals, I know that the chaos and confusion that probate and legal measures wreak on us, on an already grieving family. That was just a public service announcement. Back to the sermon. So the birthright, the reason it was such a big deal, because in Eastern cultures, that essentially was their instrument for passing on their legacy and their inheritance to their descendants, okay? This was very important, especially in Oriental customs. Not so much in America today in the Western cultures, but in Eastern cultures and Oriental customs, having a birthright was very important because it continued the chain of authority and oversight and leadership in a family. So listen, a birthright communicated, this is why it was such a big deal. It communicated 3 important things. Do you guys have my notes this morning? Did you guys notice that the second side is completely white? Those are for your notes. That space is for you to write, okay? I was gonna give you all this information. I said, you know what? No, I ain't gonna type all this out. Because I'm gonna tell you why. Wait, I digress again. I'm gonna tell you why I didn't type it all out. Now, Sister Anderson, the Anderson ladies, they actually do a great job. They're the custodians of the church and they do an excellent job. But in the past, and even the other day when we were cleaning up for the rummage sale, I find the notes everywhere. Oh, absolutely. Yes, that's my blood. That's a pound of my flesh in those notes. I see them all over the site. I say, you know what? I ain't giving these Negroes. I'm sorry. I'm not. Just kidding. Don't go quoting me. Oh, I can't believe Pastor went racial. No, I just said, you know what? I'm going to just like put you guys to work today. You write out your notes how you want to. Actually, Tim gave me the idea a few months ago when he preached. He said, I'm not going to provide a Monday morning moment. You create your own Monday morning moments. So you create your own notes on the back side of the sheet, all right? So here's point number one. The birthright was critical. It was an instrument of that carried legal weight, and it was a major, major factor in how a family was governed. Three things, ready? Here's number one. The birthright determined who would take over the family when the father died. It passed on leadership and authority over the family. So it basically named the successor that would be the head of the household. Even if the father survived his mother, the birthright carrier had the authority to govern and manage the house as though he were the father. Number two, the person with the birthright was the spiritual leader and the priest of the household. That is, he was responsible for seeking God and carrying on the legacy of God's promises and God's spiritual blessings to the family. So the birthright carrier was not only the head of the household from a legal standpoint, he was the head of the household from a spiritual standpoint. And finally, number three, the reason the birthright is so important is because the person with the birthright got twice as much cash. So if the father left $1,000 for the family, the guy, and there were two kids left, the guy with the birthright, he got twice as much. So that means if the younger guy got, say, $200, the person with the birthright got $400. There you go. So Esau said, forget all that. I ain't interested in authority. I ain't interested in priesthood. And I certainly ain't interested in money. I just want something to eat. The Bible describes it as he despised a mechanism that God honored. He despised a process. Why don't you see why this is so important? He despised a process that God had put in place for the normal, orderly carrying on of the family structure. He said, forget about all that. And sold it for a pot of chili. Wasn't even a pot, it was a bowl. And then Jacob was nice enough to throw in a little bread and something to drink. God was not happy with this action. This spoke more to Esau's character than anything else. And in case we were to forget that, the author of the Hebrews, who we don't know who that was, he brought it up again over 1,000 years later. You would have thought this was a dead issue. Brother Mann brought this up again and said this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. For you know, I'm going to read it first from the King James, then I'm going to read it from the Amplified, because I want you to see how important this is. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Whoa. That's some heavy language there, immoral and godless, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. I'm reading from Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Let me just read what the Amplified Version says for that same passage in Hebrews chapter 12, 17, 16 and 17. It says, for you know that later on, when he wanted to regain title to his inheritance of the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no opportunity for repentance. Parenthetically, it says, there was no way to repair what he had done, no chance to recall the choice he had made, even though he sought for it with bitter tears. That's the Amplified Version. Years later, the writer of the Hebrews still bringing this up. Like, dude, what did you do? God doesn't take kindly to you discarding what he does. And this was part of the Jewish history. I put a note, sort of a Monday morning moment for you at this point. I'm introducing it early. But I wrote down, he could forfeit his position as firstborn in the family, but he could not forfeit the rights of the firstborn. I'll say it again. He could not forfeit his position as firstborn in the family, but he could forfeit the rights of the firstborn. So he was still the firstborn in the family. There's no doubt about it. Esau got out by a few seconds before Jacob. Why that's such a big deal? Well, the firstborn is the firstborn. Firstborn, somebody has to come out first. Somebody has to be the oldest. Esau was the oldest by timing, but he forfeited the rights that came along with being the firstborn, all right? Very big deal to God, because God set this up and Esau despised it. That's the first sign of him being in what I would consider a backslidden position. By the way, there's a New Testament correspondence to that. In 1 Corinthians 3:14, Paul talks about, if any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So what this is really talking about is Christians today, many will be saved, but some will be saved without rewards, because their life is so shabby. Don't let this be you. I'm not talking to you guys. No one in this room should be guilty of what I'm about to say. But what Paul is saying is that there are Christians that are going to live such deplorable, shabby, up and down, in and out, hypocritical, one foot in, one foot out lives, that when it comes time for heaven, you'll make it in, but your works, your life, it'll be burned as someone escaping out of a house on fire with nothing but the clothes on their back. You don't want that to be you. You see, that's what they're talking about here. That a person that is the firstborn by position, yes, they will still always be the firstborn. But he lost all the rights and privileges of being the firstborn because he forfeited them for a bowl of stew. Didn't you say chili before, Pastor Will? Yeah, chili, stew, soup, whatever you want to call it. It was a horrible price to pay for something so precious and something that God had given him by right. Now, granted, here's the real irony of the whole situation, ladies and gentlemen. And you can get all of this by reading Genesis 25 through 31. Short read, you can do it in 20 minutes. But listen to this. When Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau in her belly, and they were wrestling around, and Rebekah said, "Lord, what's going on with these boys?" Well, I don't know if she even knew it. What's going on with these kids? Could have been two girls, could have been a boy and a girl, could have been two boys, it was two boys. She said, "What's going on?" She said, the Lord said to her, "You got two nations in you. You got two warriors in you. And they are battling. And one, the younger, will prevail, and the older will serve the younger. The older will bow down to the younger. Their birthrights will be flipped." Fun fact. This is just a quick question. Can someone name, anyone, raise your hand first, name to me one other person in Scripture that forfeited or gave away or lost their birthright? Who was it? I need a timer. Reuben. And actually, Sister Jamie's right too, from a different standpoint. But three people in the Bible lost their birthright. Number one, Esau sold his for a pot of beans. Didn't I say chili before? Or was it stew? For a pot of whatever, red stuff, that's what the Amplified Bible called, a pot of red stuff, that was Esau. The next guy to forfeit or lose or somehow be separated from his birthright was actually one of Jacob's own son, his eldest son, Reuben. And the way he lost his birthright, I can't even discuss it with kids around. It was just a bad thing that he did. Read about it. I won't even talk about it. He lost it, okay? Very immoral. And then the third person, Sister Jamie mentioned, and that was Manasseh and Ephraim. And really, really, Esau deliberately lost his birthright. He sold it. Reuben forfeited his birthright because of immorality. But Manasseh had done ostensibly nothing wrong, And when Jacob was blessing him, conferring on him the birthright, he was actually, you know, typically they would do it like this, two sons there. He did it like that. And so rather than Manasseh getting the birthright, the Lord, through Joseph, gave it to Ephraim. But more importantly, Reuben's birthright that he was forfeited, you would have thought it would have come down to the next son. Okay, how about, you know, the next son, Simeon? How about Levi, who was the high priestly tribe? How about Judah, the royal regal tribe that Jesus came through, that David came through? No, the Lord went all the way down to Joseph's sons and gave the birthright to the sons of Joseph. Now, let me just say this, because there is some historical precedent for this. If a man had multiple wives, where polygamy was in play, then if the birthright was lost or forfeited by the oldest son of the first wife, it went to the oldest son of the second wife. So by right, Rachel was the second wife, Leah was the first. Am I making any sense to anybody? Okay, read a book once in a while. No, no, just kidding. No, this is the book of Genesis. No, no, this is some really sordid stuff. This is some R-rated, X-rated stuff to be in the Bible. But Genesis tells it like it is, right? I mean, what went down was some shameful acts, and incest and other stuff goes on, and the Lord still uses these people. Doesn't it make you feel good that there's nothing too bad, too far out that God can't forgive you of? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that assuring? Doesn't that give you confidence? Gives me confidence when I think of Ephesians 1:13 that says that he has made himself a down payment for us, that our salvation is secure because of what he has done for us. Read Ephesians 1:13 and you'll see the security, the confidence that we have, that God will forgive us. If we come to him, if we invoke 1 John 1:9, he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am so happy that these heinous sins of murderers and rapists and prostitutes and thieves and con artists and every type of person you can think of is listed in scripture, and they could find forgiveness if they sought for it. I love what the Lord says to David in Psalms 51. He says, "A broken and contrite heart will I in no wise cast out." If you come to the Lord, and you're gonna say to me, "Well, Pastor Will, you're contradicting yourself, because we're getting ready to read in just a second that Esau poured himself out with bitter tears, according to Hebrews chapter 12, and he was still rejected. He couldn't find forgiveness." Well, that's another story. Esau really wasn't sincere about wanting forgiveness. How can you be sincere about asking God for forgiveness when you're down there praying and crying and saying, "Lord, please forgive me, and please forgive me for selling my birthright and then despising their blessing," when in your mind, while you're crying, you're plotting to kill your brother? Right. You're crying and boo-hooing and bawling to the Lord, and you're saying, "As soon as I get up from here, Jacob, you're a dead man walking." That's not true contrition, right? That's not true forgiveness. He wasn't really contrite. He wasn't truly repentant. He was plotting his vengeance. He was plotting to get his pound of flesh while he was asking God to forgive him. Not good, right? Number two, I'm gonna move a little faster. The blessing. Pastor Will, what's the big deal about the blessing? Here's the blessing. I talked about it in Sunday school. I won't labor here. The blessing is mentioned in Genesis 27, Genesis 28. The blessing consisted of four things. It consisted of the Abrahamic covenant, consisted of the people, the land, the seed, the promise. There were four primary covenants in the Old Testament that are covered here in Genesis, this section of Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant, which was first issued by God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We've talked about that before. "Whoever will bless you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. It, all the seas, all the stars that you can see, your seed will be as those stars. Your seed will be as the seed, a sand on the seashore." He gave Abraham a land covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 10. I talked about that a few weeks ago. I'll let you know that the land that Israel is in was given to them by God way before Hamas, way before the Palestinians, way before Islam, way before the Muslims were there, before the Arab Wars. God had gave this land to the Jews before there was something even called a Jew. This was their land by God in Scripture, in Genesis. Nothing predates it. Nothing trumps this. Nothing gets precedence over this. This was God's gift, God's promise. And God's covenants, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, God's covenants are irrevocable. They're unchangeable, and they are mandated. Even if we fail on our end of the bargain, God does not nullify the contract or the covenant. The land that God gave Abraham was theirs, and it was irrevocable, and it was eternal. It was what lawyers would use the word in perpetuity. That means this promise, this covenant, had no ending clause. There was no expiration date. Amen? So today, those geographical boundaries belong to Israel. I know part of it is in Iraq, part of it is in Jordan, part of it is in southern part of Turkey. I know it's outside of the geographical boundaries that was set by the United Nations in 1948 when Israel was declared a state, but God is not about the United Nations. God is about what God says. And that's the land that's going to be occupied. If you're around during the millennial, if you're around during the rapture, if you're around during the tribulation period, you're going to see all this unfold. God, yeah, you don't want to be around. You want to be caught up, or you want to be glorified. Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant that God issued, the Davidic covenant, that's the covenant God reiterated with David in 2 Samuel 7. By the way, the Davidic covenant that God gave David was just a variation of the Abrahamic covenant. All these covenants stem from the covenant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12, that he reiterated in Genesis 17 and Genesis 14. And then finally, listen to this, good news for us. In Jeremiah 31, that's easy to remember. Just remember Jeremiah 31, 31. Three verses through 34. God established a new covenant. The new covenant was that he would write his word in our hearts, on our hearts. No longer on tablets like he did with Moses, no longer on stone like he did with the second Ten Commandments, but he was going to write them in our hearts so that doing them would be not obligatory, mandatory, that we would want to do that. We would want to serve him because he would put his spirit inside of us. Read that in Jeremiah 31. I won't spend time of it because I've taken too long. Here is my third point that I think is important relative to these two brothers, and that's the sin that Esau committed. So I'll be quick on this. Here's the sin that Esau committed. The sin was that he sold his birthright. He actually didn't just sell it. He despised it, which was an affront to God. Don't dismiss anything God gives you like it's nothing and treat it like garbage. Don't treat God's talents and gifts and callings that he's put on your life and disregard it and ignore it. Be careful. People have died for less than that. If God calls you, God selects you, God qualifies you, God makes you, anoints you to do something, be faithful with what he's given you. Whether it's your time, your talent, your treasure, make sure you give it to God. Amen? So I really frown on our secular artists that were brought up in the church. And then somehow along the way, they get a contract by Motown. Well, Motown don't exist anymore. By RCA, by Columbia. They get a contract by whatever record company. And they prostitute their gifts to the enemy, to the world, for a dollar. When God gave them all that talent. Amen? It ain't just artists or singers or entertainers. It's a lot of people that God has given gifts and talents to that they squander for the world. Don't do that. That's exactly what Esau did. He did it in Genesis 36, Genesis 28, Genesis 25, Genesis 27. He married these women. He sold his birthright. He despised what God had given to him. He married women that were of a nation that was completely forbidden because they were into paganism and they were into polytheism. Polytheism, worshiping multiple gods. Paganism, worshiping unreal gods or gods that were not honored by God, because God is singular, but Trinity, but plural in the sense that there are three manifestations. There are three in one, what we call the Trinity. God only needs us to worship him. That was one thing about Judaism that was so important, and that it was a monotheistic faith. They worship one God. All the nations around them worship multiple gods. And here's the other catch. Most of the nations around them that were paganistic, they created or made their gods. Let me ask you this. You make this stool. You made it. You built it. You got the materials. You painted it this ugly green. You made this stool. And now that you made it, you're going to get out on your knee. I ain't going to get down. You go worship this stool. You're going to make this stool a deity. What can this stool do for you other than this? Here's what it's good for. Amen? But you're worshiping it. And that was what anger got.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
It just blew. I mean, it would blow us away when we think about the absurdity of it and how ridiculous it is to worship something that you had to create. God was just so angry with Esau. No wonder he sought repentance but could not find any, because he did not seek it genuinely. I put in my notes, you know, ask the congregation, did Esau commit the unpardonable sin? Not really, not by New Testament definitions. He didn't really commit the unpardonable sin. The sin that he committed was the one that he would not repent of. He would not repent of what he had done. He wouldn't repent of his despising God's birthright. He wouldn't repent of marrying these pagan women and then flaunting them in Isaac and Rebekah's face by letting them live there. And Rebekah said, these women are going to just kill me. She told Isaac, can you get rid of these women? These heathen, Chaldean, paganistic, Canaanite women that were an abomination to a God-honoring, God-fearing Jewish family. And so finally, so you can find Esau's sins. And by the way, Jacob himself was no pillar of truth. I mean, he's not a poster child for the most honest, integritable guys you ever would find. Jacob was a con man. He was a con artist. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a cheat. Tell us how you really feel, Pastor Will. Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says about him. And he was not an honorable guy for a long time. Someone brought up a great question in Sunday school. Well, what about when the Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel? Didn't he get better? Yeah, he got better over time. He was a project, like some of y'all, not y'all, but some people, some, just kidding. You know, some Christians are a project. We know they saved. We know they think they're saved. We know that they say they're saved, but their actions sometimes betray them, right? Not y'all. I'm talking about Christians out in the street, but you guys are just great. But you find Christians that are just less than honorable. And I think Jacob was trying to get there. He was the little caboose that could. He was trying to get there, and he was going to get there, but it took him a while. Because I said in Sunday school, even later in life, he was still showing favoritism by making Joseph a coat of many colors. And I know that's Sister Jamie's boy, but there were some issues. There were some issues in this dysfunctional family. You know, I'm not leaving Rosie out. Abraham had plenty of blame to go around. You know, we don't even start on David. So all these guys were not pillars of excellence in their community. They had problems. But you know what? You guys may laugh at that, but I'm encouraged by that. Because that lets me know that God is a gracious, merciful, patient God that gives us time to come back to Him. Amen? I'm so glad that God uses damaged, broken, flawed people. I'm so glad that God forgives us when we come to Him and ask for forgiveness, even though we're just damaged goods. What a blessing. Amen? Oh, boy. And in conclusion, my last point, I talked about four things. Well, I've talked about three so far. I've talked about what the blessing was. I've talked about what the birthright was. I've talked about what the sin was. And finally, I'll conclude by telling you the tears. You would think that this guy, the Amplified Bible says that he came to God with bitter tears, that he really begged his father, primarily his father, Isaac, for the blessing. And the Bible gives us some really good information there. But what I think was failing in this particular passionate plea of Esau was genuineness, was authenticity. And I said that he was begging and crying and boo-hooing and snotting and stuff, and he was sitting there planning to kill his brother. You know, there was some disingenuousness in that particular plea. And I would suggest to you that when a person really seeks the Lord, Hebrews 11:6, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And those that seek Him with all their heart, the Lord does not turn out. Amen. He says, a broken and contrite spirit in Psalms 51, I will in no wise cast out. I think the problem with Esau was he wasn't genuinely seeking forgiveness from God. He was really seeking the blessing. He wanted the blessing. Dude was just bummed out that he didn't get the blessing that he wanted. I mean, Isaac gave him a little something blessing. It wasn't much, just that you go live by the sword and you're going to do this and do that. But no authority, no royalty, certainly no blessing that would be throughout his generations. Actually, he was the father of the Edomites, and the Edomites were one of the most sworn, fiercest enemies of the Israelites for centuries. Centuries, they just harassed the Israelites. They were not good people. The Edomites were not good people, and they were just a perennial threat and a plague to the Israelites. So yeah, there were problems. So as I close, one last thing that I thought was really interesting about this last plea of forgiveness. I thought about what false repentance looks like. This is something that we don't want to be a part of. And remember the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, it's in two places, in Mark 10, but it's also in, I think it's Luke 16 or it's Luke 18, one of the two. But remember the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and said, you know, good master, what can I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus sort of chided him, why do you call me good? Only the God is truly good. Which was really a backdoor way of saying, are you calling me God? Do you recognize my divinity? Do you recognize my deity? That's what he was saying to the rich young ruler. But watch this. So Jesus gave him and said, okay, here's a couple of things. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify false witness or testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone and honor your mother and your father. Now watch this. The ruler said, hey, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. So looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. We don't get that over in Luke, but we get it here in Mark 10, 21. Jesus said, there is still one thing you haven't done, he told him. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And it says in verse 22, at this, the man's face fell and he went away very sad, for he had many possessions. Here's my point. Dude was on board with following Jesus, gung-ho, all the way up until the point the Lord said, now, you can follow me, you can be one of my lieutenants, you can be a high-ranking officer with me, you can actually get eternal life. I'll give you the ability to live forever. There's just one thing you have to do. sell all your goods. Liquidate. Completely liquidate everything you got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. That's what he asked him to do. And the man, he said, sorry, no, can do. Can't do that. He was wealthy. So he wasn't willing to part with his wealth to get what Jesus. So his wealth was more important to him than eternal life. Isn't that something? I can think of just, well, I could think of another situation where a person wasn't willing to give up what he had to follow Jesus. But this is a primary one where he just wasn't willing to pay the price. So his repentance was not authentic. It was not genuine. Amen. Make sure that there's nothing between you and your Savior. Make sure that there's nothing more important than Jesus in your life. We sing all these beautiful songs. We sing these excellent hymns, these biblically inspired spiritual songs. And my question to you is, does our life reflect what we sing about? Does our life reflect what we talk about? Does our life reflect what we read about? Is it transforming into life? Is it changing us? Is it changing our priorities, our appetites, what we think about, what we dwell on? Does reading scripture, does coming to church, does spending time in prayer and Bible study, is it changing our mind? That's what transform means. It's just a really fancy 29-cent word in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That just means change. Are we being changed? Are we becoming like Jesus? That's the whole goal of scripture. That's why I entitled this series, Jesus in Genesis, because Genesis is about converting us, bringing us back to Jesus, bringing us back to the Garden of Eden, bringing us back to a place of acceptance in God's sight. That's really the goal. The goal is not scholarship. The goal is not learning Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. The goal is not being the smartest guy in the room or the smartest gal in the room. The goal is not how well we can sing, how well we can preach, how well we can live, how well we can usher. That is not the goal. The goal is, can we be like Jesus? Are we being like Jesus? Are we being changed like Jesus? Anything short of that, I don't care how many gifts, talents, abilities, and callings and anointings and unction on your life, if you're not becoming like Jesus every day, even if it's baby steps, then you're missing the point. Salvation is about transformation. It's about a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. Am I thinking like Jesus? Am I forgiving someone that offends me? Am I forgiving someone that crosses me? Am I letting it go? Am I moving on? Am I getting free in my mind and my heart about sins that have been plaguing me? Am I getting the victory? Am I making progress? Am I giving up this and giving up that? Those are the ways you measure your walk. That's the only way that matters. If you're not becoming like Jesus, then you're missing God's best. Don't be a second-class Christian. Don't be an also-ran. Go for the gold, Paul says. Go for first place. So Saints used to sing, 99 and a half won't do. Go for 100, amen? Go for 100. Don't settle. Charles Swindoll's book is excellent, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. We want to live above the level of mediocrity. We don't want to be just an average Christian. I love Charles Stanley's book. Dr. Charles Stanley wrote a great book when he was alive, Casual Christianity, where he talked about just being average, just being a churchgoer, a pew warmer, but not being converted, not being transformed. Amen. I'm done. God bless you. Thank you for listening. Thank you for listening. Any questions? Any comments? Any questions? Okay, Rick has one, and then Sister Jane.